Well, our series in 2 Corinthians has been called the heart-appointed letter, and that is because it is a letter from the heart, truly. It is a letter from a pastor who, this is his second letter we have in the scriptures from him to this church, as Paul wrote to them, but we know from reading 2 Corinthians there's a second letter we don't have that was not included in the scriptures that he wrote to them, and it was pretty passionate. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears to let you know the abundance of love that I have for you." And it just kind of continues on in 2 Corinthians. He's very emotional as he writes to them, and his emotions are on his sleeve. And really, the height of those emotions might be this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, a passage where Paul is saying this morning to this church that he loves, that he has pastored, that he started, that I've held nothing back. This is his message to them. And in light of that, he's telling them, don't hold back with me. And the way we see him talking at the end of this passage this morning, I want to be able to talk like that. And not just to you as your pastor, though certainly that's true, I do. But I want to be able to talk the way that Paul talks at the end of this passage this morning. I want to be able to talk that way to my friends that don't know Jesus. And I want to be able to talk that way to my family members that are not Christians. I would like to be able to talk that way to families in this community that we've been trying to build relationships with together now for 7, 8 years. And of course, you all, long before I got here, have been building relationships with many. Frankly, this passage has me thinking about how tragic it is that a lot of us might need to admit we can't talk the way that Paul talks. But we have a chance to change that. So before we get to work in the text, remember where we left off last week. He talked about the ministry of reconciliation. He talked about being an ambassador for Christ and to be a representation to the world of the message of reconciliation, which is that the old, it can pass away and be replaced with the new because God is reconciling himself to the world, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul ended his appeal last week with, today is the day of salvation. Right? That is the appeal of the ambassador, that now is the time to be saved. And Paul is enduring in his life, and he is putting everything on the line so that he can keep making that appeal. And it's not a theoretical ministry for Paul. It is real, and it is forged with suffering. So let's pray together, and then I will read the passage. Father, before we dive into your word this morning, and we start to drill down and to seek the treasures that are in it, that our hearts would be strengthened this morning and that we would grow in our Christian walk, we come to you knowing that there is no way that we're going to be able to understand the text and that we're going to be able to understand the Bible this morning without your help. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would just light up the words so that we could be able to understand them, and that we would have real clarity as we study this morning, and that there would be application, Lord, that we would be able to leave here knowing that we have an initiative to carry out, that we have commands to execute. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. I'm going to start reading in chapter 6, verse 3. "We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also. So let's start there. Let's start at the end this morning. Let's start with Paul talking the way that I desire to talk. It's his big crescendo here in this passage. Everything in verses 3 through 10 are there to prove that what we see in verses 11 through 13 are true, that they're not a lie. And so here's what Paul's saying at the end of the passage. He's saying, I've spoken freely to you, meaning that's him saying I've held nothing back, right? He hasn't been underhanded, hasn't put up barriers. He has been totally open and honest with them, spoken freely to them, has held nothing back, and has taught them the fullness of the gospel. His heart is open to them. So he's open-hearted in his ministry toward them. Open heart toward the Corinthians, and he says that he has not restricted them in any way. And yet they are restricted because they have closed their hearts off toward Paul. And we know from what we've been studying over the last few months, the reason that their hearts are closed off toward Paul is because they're believing lies, right? They're believing lies that were spread by these false teachers in the Corinthian church, buying into this nonsense. Well, this guy Paul, he can't be your pastor. He can't be a real apostle because he suffers too much. He changes his ministry plans. He's been tinkering with the money. And Paul is saying, I can speak freely to you and open my heart to you. But at the end of the day, you have to open up your heart to me too. It is a two-way street. But the fact that Paul is in a position to say, you should open up your heart to me, is because his ministry is authentic. His ministry is real, and his ministry comes with a resume. It comes with proof and with fruit. And that's what verses 3 through 10 are all about. They are Paul's proof that he is an apostle worth trusting. I wonder how many people feel this way about our Christianity. How many people feel this way about our daily walk with Christ? And we could start this morning by asking a question like, would people open their hearts to you and what you have to say about Jesus? But if we're not careful, then we could start our conversation by immediately putting it on other people. Before Paul does that, before he says, look, you've closed your heart off to me, he is able to look himself in the mirror and say, hey, open-hearted, nothing to hide, I've held nothing back. So a better place for us to start is the question, how do you feel about your Christianity? How do you feel about your daily ministry? Here's what Paul is able to say about his Christianity and his ministry. In verse 3, he is able to say that he hasn't made it hard on anybody to believe, right? Put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Quite similar to what he said back in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Can we say something like that about our Christian lives, about our Jesus following? That we have not made it hard on anybody to believe. Because if we're not careful, I think that we can pretty easily concoct new ways to make it hard on people to believe all the time. I was trying to think of obstacles that we have a habit of creating as the church. I'm not saying Seaford Baptist Church, but just the church, right? That Christians have nasty habits of creating these little hurdles they put in the way of people being able to come to know Jesus. I think one is we do not lead with love. There are many times we do not lead with love. Now, the gospel of Jesus is both offensive and strange to the unbelieving world. Like, imagine you just sit down with somebody who is a friend of yours. They know you go to church, But they probably think, well, they go to church because it's a place to socialize, to do some good charity work, and maybe live life with a little bit less guilt, right? And then you all sit down and you say, well, what do you actually believe? Tell us about this. What do you believe? And you say, well, I believe God created the world out of nothing, and that He created people, and that those people brought sin into the world, and it spread to everybody like a disease, and now everybody is a sinner. It just got handed down throughout the generations, and they're born in sin, and God is angry with everybody for being sinners, and He sent His Son, who is God in the flesh, to come and to die on the cross for those sins. His Son was not a sinner. His Son never sinned, but He died for us, and then they put Him in a grave, and then He got up and walked out of that grave, hung around with everybody for 40 days, eating breakfast and walking into locked rooms and stuff, ascended into the heavens, and now you have to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Him, or you're going to face God's wrath forever, because His Son is the only way to heaven, and you need to do this before you die or before He comes back, because we believe He's going to come back one day riding on a white horse. They would probably look at you at that point like you are Bugs Bunny, right? Like my friend has lost it. Okay, they are Looney Tunes here. Or maybe they just get really, really mad at you. Because the gospel is strange and offensive to an unbelieving world. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to the Gentiles, the gospel is a stumbling block because it looks like folly to them. Looks like a joke to people who are not Jewish. He says, to Jewish people, it's a stumbling block because of the nature of it. That they crucified the Messiah, right? And so if the gospel is offensive and strange to people who don't follow Jesus already, the last thing the gospel needs is for you to create an obstacle to belief by being a jerk or offending people based on things that are not the Bible. This is what it looks like when we don't lead with Christian love in our witness with others. When we lead with our ego, or we lead with our pride, or we lead with our politics. Keep that in mind during this election season that's about to ramp up. I'm not on Facebook anymore, but unless anything has changed dramatically in the last couple of months, I'm going to guess it's still a battle royal on there when it comes to politics. I'm going to guess there was a gun control debate this week, okay? I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Wild shot in the dark. If you have one status calling Democrats idiots and your next post is a John 3:16 meme, like, go back to the start. Try again. Okay? That's not leading with love. You messed up. You are creating obstacles for people that are not believers and making it hard on them to believe. We should be leading with nothing but the love of the cross and the love of Christ, the reconciling love of God that compelled Him to make His Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Another barrier that I think we tend to throw up, a hurdle we create, is asking people to behave before they believe. People do not act like Christians until Christ saves them. And even then, sometimes it takes a while for them to let go of certain habits. It's the process of sanctification, right? Where God has saved them, but now He is cleaning them up and shaping and molding them into the image of Christ. That can take time. I think sometimes we expect people to walk into the church looking like the guy in the medicine commercial, and you know what I'm talking about. He's playing board games with his family, he's super happy, and you're led to believe he's this happy because he took this heartburn medicine, right? Before, he could not play Trivial Pursuit with his family. The heartburn was too much to bear. Now, because he takes this pill, he can play Trivial Pursuit, and so he's very happy. So there he is, smiling, playing a round of Clue or whatever. And of course, it's always ironic because as they're showing him smiling, playing the board game, there is a guy talking really fast, listing out all the side effects of this medicine that could potentially ruin this man's life, right? But the point is, people do not walk into church looking like the guy in the board game commercial. Well, not the board game commercial, the medicine commercial, playing the board game. They Sometimes, you know, we have a military context here, so we get the blessing of having nice Christian families move into our area. And they'll move here, right, sent here by, in this area, usually it's Navy or Army, Coast Guard or Air Force, but we do have a Marine or two in the church as well. But they move here, and a lot of times those families walk in, they're like, hey, we just spent 3 years at another place in a healthy Bible-believing church, and we're here with all of our spiritual gifts to love you and to serve you and be a part of this. That's wonderful. Those folks often do walk into the church looking a whole lot more like Jesus. But I'm talking about when you invite your unbelieving coworker to church, your neighbor who swears like Richard Pryor circa like 1977, your family member who thinks they're a Christian, and really they're not, and their lives are a wreck. People like my grandfather, the first time we got my grandfather to come to church at Red Lane Baptist, he came in, and this is a hardened World War II Navy veteran, okay? And so he came in and started cussing at my father in the second pew about how you invited me to church and I couldn't find a parking spot outside. It would have been really easy for the pastor of that church to look at him and say, get out. We don't talk like that here. But he looked at this old World War II veteran, and he knew, this man doesn't know Jesus, so I'm going to tell him what to believe before I tell him how to behave. I'm not saying the church should be a community without standards. I am saying that we're going to make it very hard for people to come to know Jesus in our church if we expect them to act like Billy Graham before they meet Billy Graham's Lord. Another barrier I think we tend to put up is acting like we're not broken. If you don't want people to find faith at our church, we should be really good churchmen who act like we have it all together. No problems, no hurts, no poverty, no struggles, no sufferings. If somebody asks how you're doing, just smile and say, great, be as plastic as possible. That is a great way to keep people from believing at your church. Because if you are broken and your life is messy and you show up to a place where everybody acts like they got it all together, you're going to think, this place isn't for me. I'm messed up. These people aren't messed up. These people have it all figured out. The reality is we don't have it all figured out at all. Some of us have really good doctrine, have a really good grip on our Bible, which is a wonderful thing, and we have lots of Christian friends and service hours at the church. One unexpected trip to the doctor, and you are reminded you still don't have it all figured out. One call that there's been an accident and you're falling to pieces. One bill in the mail, and you are filled with anxiety. If I could download everybody's thoughts this morning, most of you walked in here pretty nervous or shaken up about a thing or two. Some of you walked in this morning downright bitter and hurt. One of the things we want to value at our church is biblical community. We never will if we do not share our troubles and our fears with one another. Because here's the thing, I can be really forgetful about the most important things. Few like physical things are more important to me than my keys, right? Physical things. I mean, obviously, like my children, my wife, more important than my car keys. I'm talking about like things, okay, objects. I need those keys if I'm going to live my life. They get me into the church here that I serve at. They get my car going down the road. I had a nightmare last night. I was supposed to run a marathon in Kentucky. I don't know. Even in the dream, I was thinking, what am I doing? I can't run a marathon. But I was in Louisville, Kentucky, preparing for this marathon, and I couldn't find my keys to get to the place where the marathon started. So that was the dream I had last night. So, how could you forget your keys? They're the most important thing, because we sometimes forget the most important things. And so when you share hardships with others, those people are able to remind you of the most important things when you're being forgetful. To remind you of the cross, to remind you of the victory in Christ, to remind you of your identity in Christ. When we start to worry and we get anxious, they are there to preach the gospel to us. I need you to remind me, even though I'm the pastor, right? I need you to remind me that I'm a child of God. Brokenness breeds community. Shared hardship breeds community. The pride of acting like we have it all together will produce inch-deep relationships in isolation. A skeptical non-believer will sniff that stuff out in a heartbeat. They will sniff out a lack of love and authenticity in our community very, very quickly. So what we see Paul doing is not creating obstacles. He's putting his heart on his sleeve and he's saying, instead of creating obstacles and making it hard on you to believe, I've been a servant to you. His critics are saying, no, he's not a servant. He's an obstacle creator. He makes hurdles, changes travel plans, hurdle, suffers too much, hurdle, underhanded with money, hurdle. He responds by saying, I have nothing to hide. I have done nothing to keep you from believing. I have served you. Now, part of his resume to prove that he has done nothing but served and has done nothing to make it hard on them to believe is the fact that he suffers, right? Look at verse 5. He has been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He has dealt with riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. So Paul's got self-inflicted troubles, and he's got troubles caused by other people. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, these are troubles caused by other people. We'll see later in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul had received 8 different brutal beatings at this point in his ministry. 8. Acts 16 tells us that when he went to Philippi, right, what they do? They beat him up and they put him in stocks. And according to Luke in the book of Acts, if you just go and read about Paul's ministry, there were riots and uprisings in Pisidian Antioch. Then he went to Iconium, riots and uprisings there. Then he went to Lystra, riots and uprisings there. Then he got to Philippi, riots and uprisings there, ended up in prison. You think by the time he gets to Thessalonica, he's got to be thinking, surely here it will be peaceful. Nope, riots and uprisings. Corinth, riots and uprisings. Ephesus and Jerusalem, riots and uprisings. Everywhere the guy went, like the society literally stood up and was like, get out. No thank you, don't want you here. The people at the synagogue were like, oh, this is that Jesus false Messiah stuff, get out of here. The people who ran the economy said, no, we don't like you, we like things to be peaceful, this is what Rome is all about, keep it peaceful, everybody buy stuff, be happy in your house, you show up, people stop buying idols, the economy stops working, get out of here. And then there were the labors and the sleepless nights and the hunger. These were things that Paul endured, and they were self-inflicted. And what I mean by self-inflicted is he willingly participated in them for the sake of ministry. He could have gone home, could have found a bed, but no, he stayed on the road and he kept on the missionary journeys and he said, if it means that there are nights that I cannot sleep, if it means that I have to go hungry, if it means that I've got to work myself to the bone, then I'll do it. I'd like to stand up here this morning and say, well, I could have done that. If I were alive when Paul was alive, I would have partnered right up with him. The reality is that in my flesh, I'll admit to you, I've wanted to run away from ministry for a lot less than a beating, much less 8 of them. This is a man who had unbelievable endurance in the midst of suffering. And that endurance was like a heavy-hitting reference on a resume. And Paul boldly lists these things out and really throws it right back in the face of the people who are criticizing him. The people who are criticizing him are like, this guy can't be a real apostle. He suffers too much. And Paul's like, yeah, let's talk about that. Keep talking about the suffering. Because what Paul knew is that the scars on his body were actually a testimony to the Corinthians of how much he was willing to suffer that they might continue to believe, that they might continue to love Jesus. You probably don't have anybody in your life criticizing you for suffering unless you run around in kind of like health, wealth, prosperity, religion circles where they say that you're suffering because you don't have enough faith. But you will find plenty of people outside of the church who might expect you to curse God and turn on your religion because of your suffering. There's a couple that were in my youth group. My first youth group I ever had, and I'm friends with their current pastor because they still are at that church. They high school sweethearts, got married, and they were pregnant, and the pastor called me and told me, it was when I was on my sabbatical, he called me and he said, I just needed to let you know that that this couple, that their child didn't make it, and they had to give birth to him, and he was stillborn. Now, your youth group kids are always your youth group kids, okay? So I just wept on the phone with their pastor, who was also weeping. But through the tears, their pastor told me that after the baby was delivered and the family had spent some time saying their goodbyes, the doctor was walking out, and my friend stopped the doctor, and he was like, hey, you know, just pastor to doctor, I want to thank you for looking after these two during all this. And the doctor said, well, I'm going to tell you that that young couple right there just set a new bar for me for what faith looks like, and I've got to rethink this whole religion thing now. People will expect you to curse him, and indeed, some may have expected Paul to curse him, but when you praise him, it messes them up good and proper, right? They're not quite sure what to do with that, which is why we tend to be much better witnesses for Jesus in our valleys than on our mountaintops. It's just the way it is. And so Paul's resume has this great witness to his love for Jesus and his love for the Corinthians in his suffering. His resume also includes his Christian growth, his Christian virtue. Look at verses 6 and 7. Not only has he been through afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots, labors, sleepless nights and hunger, but his resume shows that he has a life with purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's genuine love there, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Ministry is a character gig. It always will be. And I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about if you want to do ministry, you want to be a minister of the new covenant, a minister of the gospel, an ambassador for Christ, you want to represent Christ in the world, that is a character gig for you. Last week we saw how we've been declared righteous because of the message of reconciliation. Our sin was reckoned and credited to Jesus on the cross, and now his righteousness is credited to us. So our legal standing before God, if we have turned away from our sin and we put our trust in Jesus, our legal standing before God, God looks at us as if we have the righteousness of Christ, right? This is my beloved child, and I am pleased with them. So he takes pleasure in you because of that. That's your legal standing before God. It's just as if you have never sinned, right? You are justified. But if you've been declared righteous, then righteousness is going to be a mark of your living. It's going to flow out of your life. And look, I know ethics aren't cool these days, right? Kardashians are cool. Ethics, not cool. Morality is old hat. It's the stuff of the modern age. We're a postmodern people now. Morality is relative from person to person. So here comes the completed revelation of the Bible, 2,000 years old in its completion. And it says to us, no matter what culture has to say, purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and genuine love and being filled with the Spirit and truthful speech and the power of God are still the weapons of righteousness you need in your right hand and your left hand if your ministry is going to be real and if it's going to hold up under scrutiny and if it's going to actually impact people. Now I said it's not just pastors, but it starts with pastors, right? The men that God has called to shepherd the church certainly need to set the marker. I've been a part of search committees at this church where we've been interviewing guys to be pastors. We found a moral failing in their life in the process. We put them back on a plane and sent them home as quickly as we could. Can't have it, point blank. But it's more than that. It's for all Christians. Because go and read the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Tell me which of those qualities you should not be aspiring to as a believer. You say, well, I don't want to teach. It says you should be able to teach. I don't want to teach. Fair enough, right? Other than that, they're all qualities that we as Christians should say, yeah, I want that. I want that. Can't be a Christian man and say, well, I don't really need to be a faithful husband to my wife because I'm not a pastor. No, the Bible certainly calls you to do that. Now, I'm not going to go too much deeper on this because this is really what next week the text is about next week. It's about taking holiness seriously. Not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, and what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness. So that's really next week. But just understand that nobody's going to take your Christianity seriously if you act nothing like Jesus. I'll use this illustration. I like sports more than most people. It's a hobby for me. And sometimes I meet people who also like sports, and we start talking about the history and the present. We're making little inside jokes about, like, you know, like Jimmy Fox's batting average. And you're like, man, this person gets it, right? They're equally as engaged with this as I am. Then you meet somebody else and they're like, yeah, I can't really see the Redskins, you know, doing too well this year. And I'm like, yeah, I can't see either. And they say, but at least they still got that Kirk Cousins. He's pretty good. Now, I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, Kirk Cousins has been gone for a year. They don't know what they're talking about, right? You realize they are not engaged on the level that you are. Now, here's my point with that. When you run around saying you love Jesus, and your morality, your ethics, the way you live your life makes it pretty clear that your commitment level to Him is in the floor. It is low to non-existing. Bare minimum. Nobody will take your affections seriously. You need righteousness on your resume. And don't miss who is right in the middle of verses 6 and 7, right? It's the Holy Spirit. So this is not some call for you to, well, I want to have an effective impact for Jesus. Let me gather up all my strength. Let me muster it. And I'm going to be pure. And I'm going to have truthful speech. You will fail, you will fall flat on your face if you go and you try to practice Christian ethics on your own. You need the Spirit of God dwelling in you, producing His fruit in you, if there's going to be real transformation and change in your life. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in Him, that in you, that means that you need a relationship with Jesus. That means that you need to turn away from your sin and put your trust in Him. Start that relationship with Him, and His Spirit will come as the seal of your salvation, will come and will live in your life, will take up residence in your life, and will change you from the inside out. Last thing on Paul's resume here, excuse me, in verses 8 through 10, is Christian triumph. Paul has won. He wins. He's got victory. You need that on your resume if you are going to be effective and have open-hearted ministry the way Paul has. Now, before we assume that Paul's triumph is like the triumph in the world, let's look at what he actually says in verses 8 through 10. Because just on first reading, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. You get what's happening here, right? There's these opposites. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Triumph in the world is basic, it's elementary, it's easy. Fastest car wins the race. Right? Smartest hedge fund guy has the most money. Strongest man wins in the arm wrestling contest. Best tennis player on clay wins the French Open, right? This is how it works in the world. Paul's triumphs look like defeats to the naked eye. If you get a bunch of people who judge victories based on worldly standards, they would look at Paul's life and this guy's a loser. He's getting beaten on, just keeps coming back for more. How many times do they have to beat on you with rods before you stop showing up to the party? Right, this guy's a loser. All his church kicked him out of there. I don't like him. They're turning on him. Believing lies about him. People with worldly eyes will look at Paul and say, we should pity this man. We should pity him. But if you look at Paul's life through the lenses of Jesus crucified and resurrected and Paul having victory in Christ, Suddenly his whole life looks different. He's treated like he's a fake by his critics, but he knows his ministry is true before God, and that's all that matters. He's lost his great status in the community, right? He used to be Saul the Pharisee. Everybody looked at this guy and was like, he's the next one. This Gamaliel's a boy. Like, this guy's going to run the synagogues in Judea. He lost all that, but he is known to God through Christ. He's dying a slow death through the beatings and the sleepless and hungry nights, but he's alive in Jesus. He's punished in the prison stocks, but as long as he's not dead, he knows that means he can keep on being an ambassador for Christ. He's sorrowful over what's happening in the Corinthian church, yet he's always rejoicing because he knows God's not done yet. Physically, like financially, he's poor. But his poverty, which was a result of his commitment to being a traveling missionary, it led to everybody around him becoming spiritually rich. And he has counted all things as loss, but it's for the sake of Christ, which means that he has gained everything in Jesus. So you might be tempted to feel sorry for this guy and think, poor guy's been through a lot just trying to do the right thing. But thanks to the gospel, Paul does not see his life that way. He looks at his life and he says, I'm vindicated before God. I'm known by God. I have life in God. I'm still being used by God. I'm finding joy in God. And I'm experiencing the riches of God. And so what the world saw as being worthy of pity, Paul looked at and he says, it's victory. It's victory in Jesus. And that victory proved his ministry had substance. It proved that the critics were wrong. So his suffering, his lack of putting obstacles in people's way, his Christian virtue, his gospel victory, it all commended his open-hearted ministry. It allowed Paul to say what he says in verse 11 with conviction, that his heart is wide open, that he has held nothing back. And he was able to look at the Corinthians and say, open your heart also. Renowned theologian and rock guitarist Carlos Santana, that's a joke, says the most powerful possession you can own is an open heart. Okay, this is a quote from him. And if your open heart reveals Jesus, he would be dead right. So you got to look at yourself long and good this morning, and you got to say, what do I think about my Christianity? Can you look at yourself and say, I have not put obstacles in front of people? I am a servant to others. My suffering and my Christian virtue and my victory in Christ all point to a real, authentic ministry that reveals Jesus to others. And if your answer to that is no, are you ready for change in your life? Are you ready to stop feeling bad about your circumstances and count them all as joy for the sake of having an enduring witness to the greatness of Jesus? Are you ready to stop playing with sin and harming your witness with it? Are you ready to see things the way Jesus does and claim victories where the world claims defeats? And I hope you are ready for that, because your witness is at stake. Your ministry is at stake. Your authentic Jesus-following, Jesus-loving Christianity is at stake. And that's a lot. That is a lot. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus this morning, and we desire what we see here in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. We want to be able to stand before our community and our coworkers and our neighbors and our family members, our children, and say, we have spoken freely to you, and our heart is wide open, and you are not restricted by us. And then to look at those people and say, open your hearts up. And Lord, what this comes down to in so many ways is just integrity. And we're not going to get integrity unless we are intimate with you and we know you and love you. And so that's what I'm ultimately praying for our people this morning in our church, that we would know you and love you. And that as people who are declared righteous, righteousness would flow out of our lives, and we would have a real impact on the people that are around us. Some of us need transformation this morning, Jesus, and you know that. You know our lives. There are probably people in a room of this size that have been trying to fool themselves into thinking that they have a relationship with you when they don't for a long time, and that today is going to be the end of that, I hope. And they would repent of their sin, put their trust in you. There are others who their Christianity has just gotten way off tracks, and they have forgotten their first love, and they need to repent and come back. But I pray you would call people home this morning, Lord, as the God who loves the prodigals. And that as we change, we would not just change for ourselves, but we would change that we might be ambassadors and we might be able to represent and to preach this message of reconciliation, because the world needs it so badly. So this is my prayer to you this morning, Lord, and know that your ear is not dull, that you cannot hear, so you're going to hear it, and pray you would work in your people this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing, and I'll be down front. I would